The book of Joel, along with that of Obadiah, and I trust, as I said before, you've read these books, little books tucked away in the Old Testament. They are what is known as the earliest of the minor prophets. Obadiah, historically, not biblically, but historically, is the first of the minor prophets, followed by Joel. And you've been learning, and I trust you have, all about the captivity, all about Judah and the nation of Israel going into Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. And I trust you've learned at least some of the dates and the timeline that we're giving to you. But we're dealing now with an individual, Joel. And you're talking about several hundred years before Jeremiah. Several hundred years before those other minor prophets we were dealing with. You're dealing now with an individual who's one of the earliest of the prophets, Obadiah being the first there of the minor prophets, and then Joel coming in second. The time of his ministry, we're not sure. You read through his prophecy, those chapters, and you'll discover that there's no date given. What does confuse us is that he doesn't even say what king was actually upon the throne. There's no mention of a king in the southern kingdom, although we know that there was a succession of kings. There was no mention of a king in the northern kingdom, even though there was for hundreds of years a succession of kings in the northern kingdom. This has led many commentators to believe, and I believe they're right, that Joel ministered to the time of a queen. When she was on the throne, she was known as Wicked Queen Athaliah, possibly the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And you know all about them. A wicked despot. And eventually she came to the throne. And she usurped the authority over the king. And as a result of that, she had all the royal seed murdered. She ordered the execution of her own grandchildren. Any individual from the house of Omri that would ever stand in her way of becoming the ruler over the people of God, she removed from the nation. And when she was on the throne for 6 years, she killed all her grandchildren except one. And God spared the life of a godly young man to be. And that was Joash. He was only 1 year of age when he was taken away. And Athaliah did not kill him. She reigned for 6 years. And when Joash was 7 years of age, he literally was paraded by Jehoiada the priest as the true king of Israel. And as a result of that, you remember, if you've read your Bible, Athaliah came running out into the royal court and she started shouting, "Treason! Treason! Treason!" She was captured and executed. And young Joash was placed upon the throne rightfully at 7 years of age. So we believe that Joel's prophecy was during the time of wicked Queen Athaliah. And he would not mention that woman's name in public. He would not have that woman's name paraded through Scripture. It's recorded for us about 2 Kings or so, but that's all. And as far as Joel was concerned, she was not the rightful ruler in the kingdom, and he never mentioned her. So we suggest that Joel's ministry would have been about 830 BC, according to the rule of Athaliah, that wicked queen, 2 Kings chapter 11. Having established that fact, I believe commentators are right. That's where we can pinpoint the ministry of Joel. So therefore, his ministry had nothing to do with the sins of Judah and Israel during the time of the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity. Rather, Joel's ministry happened whenever there was a judgment in the land of Judah, and it wasn't anything to do with going into captivity. God had judged the nation hundreds of years before he brought them into captivity in Babylon, and they returned again to their own land. And God had sent a plague of locusts into the southern kingdom of Judah because of their idolatry, because of their sin. And at that juncture, when there had been, and I mean this, if you were there to see it, you would have seen the sky darkened. The sun would have been blotted out. The moon would not have shone. The sky was black as plague of locusts came into the land, and every living green thing was eaten up and destroyed in that plague of locusts that God had sent in order to judge his people for their sin. And remember, that's what Solomon had said. Solomon had said if the people got away from the house of God and they got away from the Lord, he would send a plague of locusts and they would know for sure that this was a judgment from God. And the plague had come. And at that juncture in history, in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah, God raised up a man called Joel. And Joel was sent to preach repentance to the nation of Judah. And that's exactly where we find him. If you look with me at Joel chapter 1 and the verse 4, you will see exactly how God raised him up. Look at verse 4 in chapter 1 of the book of Joel. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left the caterpillar eaten. And if you look with me as well at chapter 2 and verse 25, I think it is. And you'll see there. It says on the floors, verse 25, and I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. We often hear people in prayer meetings, God's people speaking about a backslider, someone who has returned again to the Lord. And we often quote Joel chapter 2, 25 in prayer. Lord, you promised to restore unto thy people the years the locusts have eaten. The locust of neglect and so on. We've often taken a text like that and preached on it to believers. God restoring the years the locusts have eaten. Well, this promise in its context was given by Joel to a people who had nothing left. Such was the devastation and the destruction of the locust. There was nothing left to eat. And God says, if you repent of your sin, I will restore the years. Now remember, the years, that plague lasted for years, that the locusts have eaten. And so Joel ministered during that time of plague, but he also took the occasion not only to preach repentance to the nation, the southern kingdom, but also to expand it out to the earth. And he used that plague of locusts and that local judgment in that area as a type, as a picture of what is to come upon the nations of the earth. And Joel, by the Spirit, he not only preached to the people of his day, but he expanded by the Spirit to this very generation, to your time and mine, and then to the very last day when Christ would return. And what we see pictured in the judgment of the locust upon the southern kingdom and Joel's preaching of repentance is really a picture of the last day, Joel says. The last day, often called in the minor prophets and in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. And in a sense, there are many days of the Lord, but there'll be ultimately one single fulfillment of that term. There was a local day of the Lord, this judgment of the locusts. There was another day of the Lord judgment when Judah went into captivity into Babylon. There was another day of the Lord whenever Israel went into Assyrian captivity. But this is all a picture, an image, an illustration to show that there's a greater day coming, friends, when all the nations will stand before a holy God and we will give an account of ourselves to God on what is known as the day of the Lord. And tonight, with God's help, I want to preach on that very theme, Joel's Day of the Lord. I want you to think firstly, and there are only 2 points, and you say that makes no difference to you. Should you have 10 or 2, you'll probably still preach the same length of time. I want you to think first of all of the description that is presented of that day. The description that is presented of that day of the Lord. Remember, Joel is pointing us to the day of the wrath of God and the judgment of the Almighty. And look how he describes it in the Bible. Notice it is a day of destruction. Do you see that? Joel chapter 1 verse 15. It actually uses the actual word in chapter 1 and there in the verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. And as a destruction from the Almighty it shall come. Just as the locusts destroyed the land, and there was a terrible destruction of every living green thing in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, so Joel says, this is nothing. in comparison to the destruction there will be in the earth when the Lord comes to judge the nations at the end of time. And so his prophecy goes beyond a local day of the Lord or judgment. It goes right into the earth to the very last day. And I do believe, anyone who studies prophecy, we're in the last of the last days. The Lord is coming back again. I should have heard an amen from the people of God there. Maybe you said it in your heart. The Lord is returning again. And he's coming back. And for us, it'll be a time of joy and gladness. There's no fear in this preacher's heart. And I guarantee no fear in your heart. And there ought not to be, that the Lord is coming back again. But for the ungodly, for the sinner, for the unconverted man, woman, or young person, you ought to tremble. For it will be a day of destruction. The Almighty shall come. God himself, he has stepped into the history of this world on many an occasion. We could name them. We could go through them. Certainly in the incarnation, when God, Almighty God, the Almighty One spoken by Joel, stepped into our humanity, and God was veiled in human flesh, and he walked this earth as a true man. God veiled in human flesh. Two distinct natures, one unique person, the God-man, Christ Jesus. God stepped into history. God stepped into our humanity. And as a result of that, there'll come another stage in history of this world when God will intervene. We often say, why, Lord, do you not intervene now? Why do you not stop these laws that are being passed? Why are Christians in prison? Why are they being tortured and done to death, even as I preach? Why are there those that are persecuted and they belong to you? Why do the wicked prosper? I'll tell you why. God's not interested in time. He's the eternal one. And he knows that day is coming. He knows because he'll be there. He'll be present. He's it all planned. And we're hastening to that time. And I believe it's very near. But friends, with as much love in our hearts, and we mean that, we never want to come across as aggressive. We never want you to think that somehow our loudness is aggression. It's not. It's what we call passion. Because we need to preach these things. We need to warn of these things. And there is danger. And how can I be accused of being a bad person for telling a man or a woman they're a sinner and there's a judgment day? That's how the world view the preacher today. And yet the doctor, when you go to see them, and if they say to you, we've looked at the scans and have bad news for you, is he a bad man for telling you you have cancer? Is he? Is he the bad man? How dare he tell me there's something wrong with me? But yet on the other side of the coin, he says, now, this is what you need. This is what you need to do. Well, can I tell you spiritually, every preacher and pastor is a physician of the soul. And we know what's wrong with you because the Bible says so. And we also know the cure. And it's not unloving, as with a doctor or a nurse or a consultant, to tell you bad news about physical things. For me to tell you that you're a sinner. There's a judgment day. And you will give account to God. And to turn the coin over and say, yet you can make preparation. God has provided a remedy. There's salvation in Christ. There's forgiveness of sins. There's peace and pardon with God if you'll come as a sinner to the Lord. And if you say to the doctor, I don't care what cure you have, you've offended me, you've hurt me, and I'll never take it, and you'll die. In most cases, you'll die. And you can't blame the doctor. But friends, you can do the same spiritually. And that's what Joel was contending with here. People who were sin sick. People who had departed from God. People who had a plague of sin in their heart and in their life. They had a poison within their soul that eventually would bring that soul down into the caverns of the damned, the wicked dead in hell. And for all that, he preached repentance. While he preached judgment upon sin and the day of the Lord for the nations, he also laid out hope. We read that in the third chapter of this very prophecy when he says, but there's hope in the Lord. So he didn't leave them without hope. And therefore he was a faithful physician of the soul. And so it's a day of destruction. It's what is known as the time of God's displeasure. And because he hasn't shown that now, there are individuals on this earth and say, well, God hasn't taken me out yet. God hasn't judged the nations. We're going on well. The economy's thriving in various countries and we're living comfortably. Where's God? Where's the judgment day? You preachers, all you're trying to do is scare us in order to fill your churches and then get the money off us in the collection plate. Can I say something to you? Two things. One, we're not in the business of filling a church, but populating heaven. And two, we're not interested in your money. Sorry, to the treasurer. We're interested in your soul. We're interested in your soul. And therefore we say to you that this is a day of destruction. Here's the description. It's what is known as the season when God makes insurrection for sin. And he searches out the secrets of man's heart and he reveals them in his, the light of his presence. It's that moment in time that the Almighty God unleashes his wrath upon the nations. And sinners who are without Christ and without God and without blood and without salvation, they have to stand trembling on that day with nothing to cover them, nothing to hide behind, nothing but their own rejection of Christ and their fearful meeting of God. It's that hour when God pours out his fierce anger upon the nations of this earth and against the Christ-rejecting and sin-loving seeking pleasure world. How important it is, therefore, that you and I are ready for that day. Tell me, if the Lord was to return now, if I never got to the end of this sermon, if I never pronounced a benediction to cause you to depart and leave this house, if I never got to my second point, which would be the deliverance there was on that day, and the Lord returned tonight, right now, and he stopped this meeting, and the Lord stepped into time, and Christ returned tonight, where would your soul be, friend? Young person, up there in the gallery, older person, perhaps down here on the ground floor, where would your soul be? Heaven or hell? Glory or despair? Saved or lost? Where would your soul be? Oh, preacher, don't you get too personal with me. Listen, friend, listen. We need to be personal. We need to talk about these things and we need to warn of these things and we need to exhort you to do what we did as well. Flee to Christ, come to the Lord and be saved from your sin. Look to Calvary, the finished work, the precious shed blood, that you might be forgiven and find peace with God. Now how can that do you harm? How? It's not only a day of destruction, it's also a day of dread. Now look what it says here. In chapter 2, verse 1. I really want you to see this. Let all the inhabitants, chapter 2, Joel, chapter 2, verse 1. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Now underline that word. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh. For it is nigh at hand. On that day, there are those who have told us when we have witnessed to them. We've gone round doing open airs. We've gone round knocking doors. Engaging people at the door, challenging them about their soul. And there are those who have said to Christians and to us, and here's what they've said. You see, in that day when the Lord supposedly returns, now this is what they've said. I take my fist and I will wave my fist in the face of your God and I will tell him what a dirty bully he has been. That's what they've said. But I want to tell you something. According to the Bible, there'll be no fist shaken in the face of Almighty God. No fist. In fact, if you read the book of the Revelation, if you read the parables of Christ concerning his second coming, the sinner is silent. Never utters a word before Almighty God. Such fear and trembling and shaking that the sinner can't speak. You ever seen anybody who is fearful and trembling and shaking? You couldn't make out what they're saying. Those in this province who have passed through bombs and shootings, emergency services and police force, there are people here, I believe, who could tell a story of colleagues. And in the face of the danger like that, and the dread of an enemy, an unseen, cowardly enemy, doing them to death, they couldn't speak. They couldn't even shout out for help. Such was their fear. That's the word that's used here. God will cause the sinner to tremble. The sinner won't be in charge or in control of his fist to cause it to shake. God will shake the sinner. That's what the Bible tells me. And if anybody ever tells you that's what they're going to do with God on the judgment day, you bring them to this passage. You bring them to Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Let all the inhabitants of the land shake their fist in my face. No. Let all the inhabitants of the land shake and tremble for fear. For the day of the Lord cometh. Is it nigh at hand? The word tremble literally means, and I mean this in the Hebrew, it means to shake with violent emotion and fear. That trembling, we'll be there. Those of us will be saved. We'll be there. We'll see it. We'll see it in the ungodly. We'll watch it. We'll see it. And we'll be able to say Joel 2, 1, Lord, Joel 2, 1. There it is. It was fulfilled. I read it. I heard it preached on. I was there in that meeting, Lord. And now I see it. I see what the preacher means. There's the sinner beside me, trembling, shaking, violently. It's like the epileptic fit. Uncontrollably, with fear, shaking, just like Belshazzar, when hell opened its mouth to receive him into the caverns of the damned. You know, in Belshazzar is a picture of every sinner. Did you know that hell from beneath opened its mouth at his coming? Did you know, read Daniel 5, read Isaiah 14, and the destruction of Belshazzar. It's the most fearful reading in all of Holy Scripture. The destruction of Belshazzar. And the Bible says that it rises to meet him at his coming. And that's the people he put in there. He was so wicked. That's the people he killed and damned in hell. And they rise to meet him. You actually get the very thrust of it in Isaiah when they literally rise up and start to scream violently in hell. Is that him now? Is he coming? Is that Belshazzar? He'll be one of us. He'll be where we are. That's where he put us. Ah, we're waiting for him. It's as if in a ghoulish way they put out their claws and they grab his soul and they pull it down into the blackness of darkness forever. So that his soul is secure in the hell they're enduring. You should read Isaiah 14. You should read Daniel 5. And the destruction of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. We may preach on that in the context of the minor prophets. But it is a day of dread. God will shake the nations. And on that day, Revelation 6, the very mountains will shake and the rocks will fall. And the inhabitants of the earth will cry, fall on us, fall on us. Now do you see them? Are they running to God with a puny fist? I don't see it. They're running from God. They're trying to hide from the face of the Lamb that sits on the throne, Christ, the Savior in time, if you'll take him. The judge in eternity, if you reject him. Now tell me, how will you fare on that day? Is it well between you and God? Is it right between you and your soul with God? Are you washed in the blood? We were singing in the afternoon in the open air. Are you trusting in his grace and power this very hour? Tell me, are you saved? Are your sins forgiven? Do you have peace with God? Are you ready for that day? Listen, it's no sin of presumption. I can lay my head on the pillow tonight. I can sleep well because I know whatever happens to me during the night, it's well with my soul, and it's all because of Calvary. It's a day not only of destruction and dread, but it's a day of defenselessness. Look what it says in chapter 2, verse 11 of the book of Joel. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And look what it says. Who can abide it? Who can abide it? Who could survive that day? Well, let me tell you, there are those who will. There are those who will. And I'll tell you who they are. Revelation 7. Those that are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Not those who are Free Presbyterians. Not those who are orange men, or the royal black preceptory, or apprentice boys. Not those that are in the secret society of the Masonic. Not those who belong to this denomination, and that denomination, or no denomination. Who will be able to abide the day of the Lord? I'll tell you who will. Those, Revelation 7, who are washed in the Lamb's blood. Revelation 21, those who are written In the Lamb's book, it's all about the Lamb, isn't it? Then those who are welcomed, Revelation 19, as the Lamb's bride, they belong to the Lamb. They're trusting in the Lamb. They've come to Christ, the Lamb of God, who has taken away their sin. They have trusted and are sheltered beneath the blood of the Lamb. And on that day, the only covering I have and the only plea is the precious blood of Christ. It's the only covering for sin. Your baptism will not do you on that day. Your confirmation's no good. Your church attendance, while it's commendable, your money into the collection plate, even though it's been more than even Christians, will never suffice on that day. Your religious duty, your outward reform, your giving up of gambling, smoking, and other sins as well, if you haven't Christ, you have reformation, not salvation. It's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And when God makes insurrection for sin, He's looking for one thing. He's not looking for a denominational tag. As W.P. Nicholson said, when you get to heaven, it'll drop off. And if you end up in hell, it'll burn off. He's looking for blood. Tell me, have you been to the Lord Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed? Are you cleansed? Are you forgiven? Are you accepted with God through faith in the blood of the Lamb? The blood of the Lamb means the pouring out of the lovely life of Christ in an atoning substitutionary death. Are you trusting in Christ? Are you resting in His finished work? How will you fare on that day? Is it well between you and God? It's a day not only of destruction and dread in this description of Joel. It's not only a day of defenselessness, but I want you to notice something else here. It's a day of darkness. This is very important. I was with a young fella just last week. And he said to me, would you look at the sun? And so I did. I was not just blood red, but was deep rosy pink. And he said to me, why is it that color? And I explained to him, not why it was that color, because I didn't know. But I explained to him, do you know there's coming a day when the sun will have no color? And he listened. I used it as a witnessing to him. And I says, you know, according to the book of the Revelation, and obviously in Joel as well, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, the sun will be darkened. And the moon will refuse to shine and give her light. You know why? I'll tell you why. God interrupts and interferes with creation that He placed there. And when He causes the sun to lose its glow and the moon to refuse to shine, what is saying to us, and these are symbolic, although it will literally happen, it's the end of time as we know it. We judge time by the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun and the moon, all the seasons. And those two great lights created in the book of Genesis, God says, I'm going to extinguish. They never shine again. They never give light upon planet Earth. Friends, listen to me. My heart's trembling thinking of this. I mean this. I'm shaking in this pulpit. It's the end of time as we know it. And God's ushering in the eternal realm. And it's symbolic of the darkness that will engulf this earth at the coming of the Lord. And then symbolic of the eternal darkness. Jude calls it in his epistle in the New Testament, the blackness of darkness forever. It's hell. It's hell. It's hell, friend. And that's what will happen on the day of the Lord. Look what it says in Joel 2:2. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Now look what it says there in 31, chapter 2, verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Look at Joel 3:15. The sun and the moon shall be darkened and the stars shall withdraw their shining. There'll be no light because all is darkness. And when God commands the sun and the moon and the stars to stop shining and giving light unto the earth, the day of mercy is over. The day of grace is finished. That's what it means. That's why I tremble for some who I love in the Lord. And they're my family and friends. And I prayed to God every single day nearly for over 33 years or 35 from I was saved, that they might come to Christ. And I'm glad that a good number of them have. But there are many not saved. And I see them on that day. And I see them when the sun doesn't shine and the moon doesn't give her light and the stars refuse to shine. I know it's too late. The day of mercy's over. The day of preaching. This preacher is redundant. It's over. You're finished. The blackness of darkness forever. Dare I say that? Can it be? How can I be more compassionate than my God and say, I hope it's not. It is. And I cannot hold back. I have to tell you, such darkness is symbolic of the darkness of hell, friend. No party in hell. People tonight, if I would go out to pubs and clubs, and if they all open and nightclubs come back again, and as many have done, they go down the Shaftesbury Square in Belfast. We used to go to the Coach in Banbridge and other places to witness for the Lord and to speak to those coming in and those coming out in the state they are. Why? Because there go I, but for the grace of God. In fact, there was I, but for God's grace now. And we witness to them. I want to tell you something. They joke and they laugh and they mock. And it's not the wine or the beer or the drugs that's speaking. They mock and they say, well, we'll have some party in hell. It'll be just one eternal nightclub. No, it'll not. No, it'll not. The blackness of darkness forever. If you want to see social distancing at its infinite best, it's hell. You'll never be able to touch a single soul in hell. And if you were to move through hell, and I don't believe you can, such as the thick blackness, and you're confined, you will hear the screams and yells of others, but that'll be distant. You'll be so taken up with your own screams, and your own sorrow, and your own pain, and your own horror, and your own terror. And I'm not trying to scare you into a decision. And so what? If preaching like this brought you to Christ, in eternity you'll thank God for it. But today there's light. Tonight there's hope. And I want to tell you, in the gospel, the bright rays shine that will lead a sinner to the cross. Those lights from God's heart of love guide a sinner in the darkness of sin in this world to the cross, where the greatest light shines, the light of God's salvation. I want to tell you, the light of the good news of God's love for you, sinner, will shine tonight. And the blackness of darkness forever has not been your experience to date. You're in the darkness of your sin, yes. But the light of the gospel can shine in. There's hope for you. There's time now to repent and get right with God before the great and terrible day of the Lord. I want to tell you, that light shines to a place called Calvary, where Christ suffered, bled, and died for sinners. That light leads you onto a perfect day and an eternal day. That is the day of your salvation. And that salvation is for all eternity. Never be lost. You should walk in that light tonight, sinner. You should come to Christ while you have time and hope and light, lest the night of eternal hell, the darkness of that place, overtakes your soul and brings you down into the blackness of darkness forever. I'll finish now with my second point, but I'll use it as a conclusion. We have thought of the description that is presented of that day. I want you to think of the deliverance that is provided for that day. And that brings us nicely into a conclusion for this message. Notice in Joel 3:16, we read it together. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Let me read it to you in chapter 2 of the book of Joel. The word of God will speak better than I can. Look what it says there in the verse 12 of chapter 2. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. Chapter 2 verse 12. With fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart, be broken for your sin, and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God. Why?
Look what it says. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Look what it says in verse 14. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind? Of course he will. Of course he will. And look at verse 32 of chapter 2. It says there, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered or shall be saved. That's the very words Paul quoted in Romans 10:13. He took them straight out of the book of Joel and the chapter 2, verse 32. Whosoever, that's you, shall call, that's all you've got to do, upon the name of the Lord, that's Christ, believe, thou shalt be delivered, thou shalt be saved. Now that's good news. If I ended the meeting on the first point, you would go away and say, there's no hope for me. But tonight you can't do that. You cannot leave this house and say, there's a day of judgment, it's a terrible day, you should have heard what that preacher said, and there's no hope for us. You would be misrepresenting this preacher, and you would be doing an injustice to God. For there's hope. There's hope for you. There's hope tonight. Don't let it slip. Don't miss this opportunity. There is a statue. Maybe I should have looked up the illustration before I started giving it. There is a statue. It's a statue of a huge man. And he's literally there in bronze. And he has his coat on. And his coat is blowing this way. So you would imagine he's running into the wind. The coat is blowing that way. But he has a huge head of hair, so it's not me. And he has huge locks, but the locks are pointing forward. And if you look at that statue, you would say, that's wrong. Because he's running, the wind is blowing his coat that way, but the locks of his hair are going forward. That's a contradiction. Who on earth would have done that? That's a mistake. No, it's not. When you read the name of the person, underneath that statue is the word, listen to it, opportunity. Have you ever heard the saying, you're to grasp the locks of opportunity as it passes you by? You could miss it. This is it, my friend, tonight. This is your opportunity. It's God given. Don't despise it. It's not brought or convened by men. It is not something we have mustered together in a program to get you here. It's God who's brought you. God who's speaking to you. God who is calling you. Christ who is willing and able to save you. Friend, listen to me. Maybe sometime the Lord might do this. I don't know. But just take this preacher gently by the scruff of the neck and say, Thomas, just you sit down. And the Lord just stand in this pulpit with his arms open wide and say to you, come unto me. Just come. Just get up out of your seat. Just come to me. Ask the Lord. Well, friend, listen to me. He doesn't need to do that because he is here. And if I was to take a step back now, the Lord is here. And his arms are open wide for you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Can you hear him? He's calling. He's inviting. He's commanding you to repent and come to him. He's here. His arms are open wide. He says, him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. I'll take you in. I'll forgive you. I'll cleanse you. I'll make you my child. I'll give you peace with God. I'll reconcile you to God. I will give you eternal life. You'll never perish. You'll be mine. And on the day of the Lord, I claim you as my own. You'll be sheltered. You'll be safe from the judgment of that day. But sinner, you've got to come. You've got to come. Will you do it tonight? Will you come to Christ tonight? Will you say, look, I've wasted many precious years. Lord, I'm coming home. Never more to roam. Lord, I'm coming home. We pray for you that God will give you grace and mercy and help to repent of your sin tonight and to come to Christ and receive him as your own and personal Savior. May Almighty God be pleased
to stamp with his own seal of approval the preaching of his holy word. Let's pray in prayer. Our Father, we have come to an end of ourselves. In every way we've expired with nothing more to give. And even that isn't enough to bring a soul to Christ. We couldn't even create an anxious thought. Lord, have sought to preach as if it depended on me. But ultimately, salvation is of the Lord. We give place to God now. And as the voice of man grows cold and silent and falls to the ground and dies where it belongs, let the voice of thy Holy Spirit, that still small voice, speak on. Trouble hearts, we pray. And we're not being mean. And Lord, we're not being unloving or unkind. We had the same soul trouble before we came to Christ. Cause sleepless nights if necessary. Take away desire and appetite, even for the basic necessities of life, until that precious soul or souls are brought to know the Saviour. Part thy people now in thy fear and with thy favour. May we leave this house prayerfully, very carefully, pondering the things that we have heard. And after a meeting like this, may we go softly and tread very, very carefully, even in the car park. Help us, Lord, we pray. And for those, our Father, who are without Christ, without a Saviour, and we've been there ourselves, we pray that they will remain behind. It's time to seek the Lord. Hear our humble prayer, for we offer it with thanksgiving, believing in the Saviour's precious and most worthy name. And the people of God said, Amen and Amen. Thank you.